Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and I'd like to read from verses 22 to 32. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." The title of my sermon this morning is simply "Of Ravens and Men." It seemed appropriate to give it that title because back on August 12th, when we were studying verses 6 and 7, I gave as a title to the sermon at that time, "Of Sparrows and Men." And here we have a command of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text to consider the ravens. The Lord Jesus turns our attention here into the natural world, and this should never surprise us. Because again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, we find the same thing, namely a call to observe the natural world that God has created and learn from it. And Proverbs chapter 6, for instance, commands us to go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. So much of the scriptures is given over to observing and learning from the natural world. A wonderful description of a war horse at the end of Job, as Job turns our attention to the natural world. For me, it was the best part of the movie Secretariat. When right at the end of the movie, when he wins by 32 lengths, winning the Triple Crown, the actress in the movie, I think it was Diane Lane, merely quotes from the end of Job in the description of the war horse. Probably the most moving part of that wonderful movie. So often in the Word of God, we are commanded to turn our attention to the natural world. And here the Lord Jesus does the same thing. Consider the ravens. Consider the lilies. I've never seen a raven here in Texas, and we didn't have them in New Jersey. We had crows, and we have crows here. The very first time I saw a raven was in September of 1995 when I was on a bow hunt for elk in the Cascade Mountains of Washington State. And on one afternoon when I was alone on a beautiful ridge, I heard a raven. And I knew from the sound that it was a raven. And I had never seen a raven before. And so I wanted to see one up close. And so since I was dressed in full camo, I moved quietly to just below the raven and observed it for a while. They look like a crow on steroids. They can get to be 27 inches long, a rather large bird. They're famous birds in the literature of the world. Edgar Allan Poe's most famous poem is entitled The Raven. They're noted for their cunning and for their deep faithfulness to their mate with whom they mate for life. And they are noted also for their aerobatics, their aerial aerobatics. And Matthew Henry passed on some of the ignorance of his day in his commentary when he asserted that they neglect their young, but they don't neglect their young. Apparently, Matthew Henry was not as good an observer of the natural world as he should have been. It was a raven that was the first bird Noah released from the ark as the waters subsided over the earth. Genesis 8, 6 and 7. It was ravens that God commanded to provide food for Elijah twice a day when he hid from Ahab and Jezebel there at Camp Kereth, as we read in 1 Kings 17. Two times in the Old Testament we are told that God provides food for ravens. Job 38:41 and Psalm 147 and verse 9. They were considered an unclean bird by the Jews because, of course, they're scavengers. The Jews were not allowed to eat any bird that was either a bird of prey or a scavenger. All other birds were considered clean and to be eaten. Ravens were not. And yet they are created, they are creatures that God has created. And we are commanded in our text here to consider them. And so we're going to do that this morning. As we come to our text today, I want to focus on but two main points. We're going to look in the first place at the context of Christ's directives, and then we're going to look at the content of Christ's directives here in this fairly long section that we're going to take all at once. Luke 12, 22 through 32. Consider then in the first place the context of Christ's directives. It is a context of increasing hostility with the attendant problems of doubt and fear. That's the context of these directives. It's a context of increasing hostility with the almost universal attendance of doubt and fear, which always seem to follow upon increasing danger and increasing hostility. Jesus' words in this sermon come directly after his deliberate offensiveness in the home of a Pharisee that we studied in Luke 11, 37 through 52. And as a result of this attack on the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, the hostility against him and his disciples increased dramatically. Luke 11, 53 and 54 puts it this way. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. And then in the first part of verse 1 of chapter 12, under these circumstances, under the circumstances of this increased danger and hostility, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, and so this sermon comes in a context of increasing hostility. And as they start to realize, we might be killed. We might be arrested. The Lord Jesus says to them, don't worry. Do not worry. He commands them not to worry. This context of increasing hostility. And as he addresses his disciples, there's a repeated call in this sermon to avoid fear and worry. And the reason for this is because that is a common response to increased opposition. And so again and again in this sermon, the Lord Jesus commands his disciples. And he says, for instance, in verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. He says in verse 7, indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. He says this in verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. He says this in verse 22.
And for this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Verse 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Verse 29, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. And then verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You see this repeated emphasis, do not worry, do not fear. No matter what, the increasing hostility is against us. Do not worry. And then too, it's found in a context of a call to generosity. Immediately after our study of this passage, next Lord's Day, we look forward to verses 33 and 34, where we're commanded by Him to sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's a call to increased generosity. And it's very, very common when people hear a call to be more generous, that they start to worry. Well, how can I do that? How can I afford that at this particular time? And people can start worrying whether they will have enough. And so it's in a context of increasing hostility, and it's in a context of a call to great generosity when that we hear this call to not worry. This then is the context. Consider in the second place then the content of Christ's directives. And we should take note of several imperatives here in our text. First is the command, as we've seen, not to worry. Verse 11, verse 22, verse 26, and verse 29. And when he refers to his disciples as being those of little faith in verse 28, we learn the truth that where faith in God is strong, worry is non-existent. And where faith in God is weak, worry is always found. The grace we're called to here is to be people of faith. That is the positive side of this, the call. Not to worry is a call to be people of faith. Not little faith, but strong faith. Because where faith in God is strong, worry is non-existent. And where faith in God is weak, worry is always found. I was reading just this morning in volume 2 of the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and where Lloyd-Jones confessed, I never worried. I never had to take anything to help me sleep. I always slept well. I never worried. Most of us can't say that. He lived through the Blitz of London, in having church services when German bombs were falling in the city around him. He lived through all kinds of tumult, and yet he could confess, I never worried. I never needed anything to help me sleep. We have to learn that where faith in God is strong, worry is non-existent. But where faith in God is weak, worry lifts up its destructive head. Concerning the specific term that we find here in verse 29 for worry, the term that is translated worrying in verse 29 refers to what B.B. Warfield calls a wavering mind. He explains this wavering. He explains that this wavering assumes a true faith behind it. But this is not the problem that the unbeliever has, the person of no faith. This is the problem that the true believer, a person of real faith, has from time to time. They waver in their faith. Warfield explains it this way, this state of mind is superinduced on faith and is a witness to the faith which lies behind it. Only those who have faith can waver or be distracted from it. But the faith to which it witnesses is equally necessarily an incomplete and imperfect faith. It was a similar weakness which attacked Peter. When walking by virtue of faith upon the water to come to Jesus, he saw the wind and was afraid. Matthew 14:31. And accordingly our Savior addressed him similarly. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Here again is real faith, though weak, but a faith that is distracted by the entrance of fear. The same term, and surely with similar implications, is used again, and on an even more interesting occasion, when the disciples of Jesus came to the mountain where he had appointed them, and there they saw their risen Lord. We are told they worshipped, but some doubted. They worshipped, but some doubted. It is the same doubt of imperfect and distracted faith, and not the skeptical doubt of unbelief, that is intended. So the Lord Jesus then specifies what we are not to worry about. And let's consider what we are not to worry about. First of all, we're not to worry about the small issues of food and clothing. And they really are little issues, aren't they? We only need enough clothes to be halfway respectable before the watching world. And we only need enough clothes to keep our body temperature where it ought to be. And that's pretty trivial, isn't it? That's pretty trivial. And we are not to be worried about food. The Lord commands us, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. This is no less a command of the Lord Jesus Christ than is the command, you shall not commit adultery. And we learn from this text then that worrying is nothing less than sin, because sin is the violation of God's law. That's how we are to view our worrying. We are to view it as sin, because the Lord Jesus commands us, do not worry. So we are not to worry about the small issues of life, like food and clothing. Several of the most precious verses in the book of Psalms, and the older I get, the more I appreciate this statement of David in Psalm 37:25-26. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. David says, I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken of begging bread. Why? Because God provides. And God especially provides for those who are generous, as the next verse indicates. And so the Lord Jesus comes and he commands us here, we are not to worry about the small issues of food and clothing. And then in verse 25, he says, and which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? Some of you have the King James Version, and it reads a little differently. It probably reads something like this. Which of you can add one cubit to his stature? But I've never met short people that worry about their height. They've just accepted it. The Lord Jesus isn't calling on us to worry about our height. The ESV and the New American Standard Version rightly translated, and it can be translated both ways. We have to give that to the King James Version, but the more modern translation makes more sense. Whereas when they translate it this way, which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? It is this latter meaning that makes more sense. For what people really want is not more height, but more time. That's what they want. They don't want more height, they want more time. But worrying about more time to live will not produce more time. In fact, if you're always worrying about more time to live, it'll probably result in less time to live, because of how destructive worry is, isn't it? Philip Ryken, in his commentary, puts it this way. In fact, far from adding anything, anxiety always subtracts. Worry is a thief. It steals our time. Our thoughts turn to our troubles, and then rather than praying about them or doing the things God is calling us to do, we waste time worrying about them. Worry steals our rest. We lie awake at night, anxious about tomorrow, and then we get up too tired to work hard, and this only adds to our anxiety. Worry steals our health. As we suffer the physical effects of our anxiety, worry steals our obedience. As it tempts us to other sins like irritability, addiction, and laziness, or on the other hand, overwork, worry steals our hope. As we fear the worst about the future, all kinds of difficulties arise in our minds, most of which will never come to pass. Isn't that true? As to how worry steals our time, it steals our rest, it steals our health, it steals our obedience, it steals our hope. Nothing productive ever comes from worrying. About either trivial things, like food and clothing, or the things that we cannot change. There's so much of life that's beyond our control, isn't it? So much of life that's utterly beyond our control. We think of the upcoming election, which many of us believe is likely the most important of our lifetime. But what can we actually do about it? Apart from campaigning for our favorite candidate and actually going on November 6th and voting. What can we do about it beyond those two things? We can do nothing. God's already determined the outcome. Our God is sovereign. And we are not to spend our time worrying about what America will be like on January 1st. Or how our portfolios might be doing after that. Whether they will even be existent or not. There are so many things in life over which we have no control. And that is what the Lord Jesus is referring to in verse 25. Which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? These are the things over which we have no control. And so he commands us here, we are not to worry about the trivial things of life. And we are not to worry about the things over which we have no control. So the first command then, as we look at the content of our Lord's directives, is the command not to worry. The second command is to consider the ravens. And this is as much an imperative as the former one is. Consider the ravens. Here, once again, the Lord Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater, as he did in verses 6 and 7. What can we learn, then, from the ravens? Well, we learn this in verse 24. The Lord Jesus says, God feeds them. That's what we learn about the ravens. God feeds them. How, then, does God feed the ravens? The answer is indirectly and not directly. He provides food, but they have to search it out and expend energy in so doing. God doesn't feed the ravens the way we feed our pets. God feeds the ravens indirectly. The Lord Jesus says God feeds them. But he doesn't do so directly. He does so indirectly. The last raven I saw was in July of 2011 in a parking lot at the Grand Canyon. And it was happily feasting on French fries that someone had spilled. But even though my wife and I watched the raven in that parking lot eating the French fries, this text still says, God feeds them. God did so indirectly. People spilled or dumped French fries out of their car. The raven, being an opportunistic feeder, was circling in the sky, saw the French fries, and down he came, and he ate them. God feeds the ravens, but he does so indirectly. John Stott, the late pastor of All Souls Church in London, an Anglican pastor, has a wonderful little book that I'm glad I found. I was looking all over for it, and I'm glad I found it. I'm glad it wasn't in those boxes and boxes of books that I still have in a closet upstairs that are yet to be put away. I'm glad I found this book, because John Stott had his chief hobby of being a bird watcher. And he wrote a wonderful little book called The Birds Are Teachers. And the very first chapter has to do with the ravens and our call to be people of faith. Stott wrote this: how does God feed the birds? The answer is that he doesn't. At least not directly. We must not imagine God feeding the birds as we feed our pets at home, offering them food on our hand or on a plate. No, Jesus was an acute observer of nature. He knew the birds feed themselves. Some are insectivorous. Others eat berries, seeds, or fruit. Some are flesh eaters and other fish eaters. Well, yet others are scavengers, predators, or pirates. Some suck nectar from flowers. Others find worms to their taste, and even snails. So what did Jesus mean? He meant that God feeds the birds indirectly. He provides the wherewithal for them to feed themselves, but they have to forage for their food. As the psalmist said to God, these all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. I remember being so astonished one time. I was in fields behind my house on a bow hunt, this time for deer, not elk. And an early snow had come. And some robins that were late in flying here to Texas were still hanging around, but the ground was frozen and they couldn't get their worms, because that's what they primarily eat. And I was astonished to see hundreds of robins filling wild rose bushes and eating rose hips. Wonderful, tasty, big rose hips that we make rose hip tea from and such. And there they were filling the bushes. They couldn't get to the worms, but they were stocking up on rose hips. God was feeding them, but indirectly. And so it is with us, isn't it? God provides for us, but he requires us to work. Indeed, one aspect of the new covenant is that in regeneration, the law of God is written on our hearts, as we have seen again and again in our study of the covenants, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And one aspect of the law of God is the fourth commandment, which is not only a commandment to rest one day in seven, but a commandment to work 6 days out of the week. How does God provide for us? He provides for us through the work that we do, through the health and strength that he supplies. We work and God provides. He feeds us indirectly, the same way he does the birds. Sometimes God provides for us by so ordering his providence in our lives that we're forced to move. So it was with us. Sometimes God provides for us by so ordering his providence in our lives that we're forced to move. So often in the book of Genesis, we read verses like this. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. How often we read verses like that in the book of Genesis. There was a famine, and the people of God were forced by the providence of God to move. And when they moved to a place with more blessings, they were provided for. But God provided. He provided indirectly. In these days of high unemployment in many parts of our country, an important question people should ask is, should we move to areas of the country where prospects of work are better? That should be a serious question that people ask. It should be a serious question that they ask. Because very, very often God provides for his people by so ordering his providence in their lives that they are forced to move. God feeds the ravens, but he does so indirectly. The second thing we learn is that God feeds them, but our Father in heaven feeds his children. Now, I want to make a clear distinction, because it is a clear distinction in the text. God feeds the ravens, but our heavenly Father feeds us. God is not the father of ravens. He's the God of creation over ravens, and he is our Father. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. And the Lord Jesus makes this distinction. There's a contrast here in the birds are not said to have a heavenly father, but Christ's disciples do have such a father. God as creator provides for the ravens, but God as father provides for his children. Notice how the Lord Jesus mentions this. Verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds. Verses 30 and 31, for all these the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. You see the distinction Jesus makes between his disciples and the brute creation. God feeds the ravens as creator and as sustainer. But you're in a different class. You're in a higher class. You are his adopted children through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is your father. God cannot be said to be the father of the ravens. And we must make this distinction. I was just reading in this morning's Courier of a service that took place yesterday at the United Methodist Church in Conroe. What were they doing yesterday at the United Methodist Church in Conroe? They were having a service of blessing the animals. And there's a man and his wife, an aged man and his wife, standing there with a donkey in between them, or a mule. I guess it was a mule. And there their heads are bound, the man and his wife with the donkey in between. And the minister blessing them. I suggest that there's more than one donkey in the picture. Where do people get these ideas? Where do they get these ideas? Is this what we find in the scriptures? Is this part of the regulative principle of worship? You think it will ever be that we will say, bring your animals and we'll have a day of blessing? Well, no, it will never be that we'll have a day of blessing for your animals. Why won't we do that? Because we're different than the animals. The Lord Jesus says you're more valuable. He says that again and again in this chapter. You're more valuable. So here, brethren, is the argument from the lesser to the greater. If God feeds the ravens, how much more will he provide for you, his adopted children? I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. Note thirdly, the command to consider the lilies. Here again is the argument from the lesser to the greater. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Here again is the argument from the lesser to the greater, isn't it? It should be easy for us here in Texas to understand this directive, for at least once a year we all stand amazed and awed at the beauty of our wildflowers. When the blue bonnets and the Indian paintbrush and the primrose all bloom at the same time, it attracts thousands of people to take drives in their car to witness all of the glorious beauty that surrounds us here at that time of year. It's almost as pretty as New Jersey in the springtime. Almost. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous. And now the argument that the Lord Jesus uses herein is really dependent on what he says in verse 28. When he says, consider the lilies, he wants us to consider what he says in verse 28. He says, but if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? In other words, this is the idea. This is the argument. The argument goes like this. If God in creation designed wildflowers to have so much beauty for such a short span of life, how much more will he provide and clothe his people who will live on forever? That's the argument. If God expends so much creative work in making a blue bonnet as beautiful as it is, which only has a fairly short span of life, how much more will he clothe you who will live forever? That's the argument. And when I was meditating about this, I couldn't help but think of Romans 8. And what does the Apostle Paul teach us in Romans 8, 18 through 25, that has direct reference to this argument of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he teaches us this. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See, what Paul is talking about is how God's going to clothe all of his people. Wasn't it C.S. Lewis who said that if we ever got to see a glorified, resurrected saint, that the first temptation we would have, if we ever saw a glorified, resurrected saint, would be to what? To fall at his feet in worship. That would be the temptation we would have. If we ever saw a glorified Christian, resurrected Christian, the first temptation would be to fall at his feet in worship for what God has finally done in that individual's life. And that's what every Christian looks forward to. And so the argument of the Lord Jesus is, you men of little faith, if God expends so much creative work in beautifying a wildflower, how much more will he provide for you and clothe you? That's the argument. So he wants us to consider the ravens. He wants us to consider the lilies. Glorification is the destiny of God's people, and therefore worry is wavering. And it is absolutely both unproductive and it's also sin. One commentator puts it this way. Worry comes from not believing in the God who feeds the ravens and dresses the lilies. Worry is inversely proportional to our faith. To the extent that we worry, just to that extent we are not trusting in God, and therefore we are sinning against him. Most people think of worry as one of the smaller sins. If it's a sin at all, we tell ourselves that worrying about things is not nearly as wrong as lusting after them or getting angry about them. Yet Jesus says that anxiety is unbelief, and there's no greater sin than not believing in God. When we worry, we deny God's promise that he will give us whatever we truly need. We deny his wisdom, not trusting that he fully appreciates the difficulties of our situation. We deny his goodness, not believing that he has our best interests at heart. We deny his sovereignty, not waiting for him to provide what we need in his own good time. Our anxiety is a direct attack on the godness of God as it relates to the needs of our daily lives. And I say amen. Mark Twain once said, "I've had many troubles in life, and most of them never happened." What a wise statement. I've had many troubles in life, and most of them never happened. He was saying, I worried about so many things that never came to pass. And I wasted so much time and I wasted so much energy over worrying about things that never, ever happened. Never forget that statement. I've had many troubles in life and most of them never happened. This is the essence of worry. And instead of worry, we're called to live by faith in the promises of God. I'm going to come back to this theme of worry tonight, because tonight I want to expound for you a text that I told one of our people to memorize. I think it was last Lord's Day I told one of you that you needed to memorize Philippians 4, 6 through 9. And tonight I'm going to preach from that, where the Apostle Paul calls us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we're going to open up that text tonight because it's so related to this text, isn't it? Tonight we'll see the practical how-to, how not to worry. What are we to do in place of worry? But we end today with listening to the Lord Jesus Christ in this context of increasing hostility as he says to his people, "But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." May God bless these words to each of our walk with him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we confess as your people that we are not what we should be. We have often wavered in our faith. We have often had sinful doubt rise in our minds and lives. And we pray that you would help us more and more to be a people of faith who believe your promises and rest upon them. Help us to more and more learn what it is to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and knowing that as we do, you will provide all that we need for the days of life that are allotted to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.